I will be speaking to you about a very, very important, timely, and perhaps very urgent topic today. How best can I illustrate the challenge and the opportunity that faces us this morning? We keep hearing a lot that Christianity is growing leaps and bounds, especially in this part of the world. And indeed, it is true. As I speak, there is great excitement in the air about Africa capturing the banner of the gospel and taking it to the ends of the world. Discussions are already in high gear on how Africa can take Christianity back to Europe and North America, where it came from. There is no doubt that it's a noble cause. There are some questions, however, that we have not asked, or if asked, we have not answered, and we need to do so. While it is important that we know that Christianity is growing, we need to keep asking ourselves, what kind of Christianity is it? What does it look like? When we say Christianity is growing, what kind of Christianity are we talking about? Is it possible it could be a New Age Christianity? Is it possible it could be a prosperity gospel Christianity? Is it possible it could be a postmodern relative Christianity? If we do not ask such questions, yes, we will go out with Christianity, but probably a different one. And if I can say something this morning with a heavy heart, is to say that Christianity today is under attack, perhaps now more than ever before. And more particularly, Christianity's source of authority, which is the Bible, has come under attack like never before. Denied, distorted, if it were even possible, destroyed. Now, the same authority of Christianity, which is the Bible, actually calls Christians to defend it, to defend what it stands for, to defend the implications that come out of it, and to defend it against what? So many things. To defend it against cults, to defend it against the occult, to defend it against false teachings, to defend it against philosophies and doctrines of the world, and so on and so forth. To defend it from groups, especially those that look Christian, that sound Christian, that use Christian terminology, but have a different diction, whose goal is to deny, to distort, and to seek to destroy the fundamentals of the Christian faith. In the wake of these opposing alternative spiritualities, now more than ever before, if Christians must be reminded of one of the mandates of Scripture, it is one of declaring and defending the Christian faith against false teachings, and especially, more particularly, in Africa, where Christianity is growing leaps and bounds. And this is what I would like us to talk about this morning. But for us to appreciate the need to defend the Christian faith, we need to understand the context or the environment in which this call for defense is necessary and urgent. And the context that is appropriate for our discussion today is the Great Commission. That you cannot talk about the defense of the faith, you cannot talk about the declaration of the faith without talking about the Great Commission, because the Great Commission is the platform from which we do whatever it is that we do. Now, the question I have for you here is, what we are doing today, is it the Great Commission or the Great Omission? Because the answer you give will determine whether you even think we should defend the faith or not. For us to understand, or to put it in proper context, we must understand that something has gone wrong in the church's understanding of the Great Commission today. While Jesus gives the call for Christians, for disciples, for followers, to go out and make disciples of all nations, I am afraid when I look into the church in Africa, we are doing a lot more of coming in than going out. Our call is not a call of go to the nations and make disciples. Rather, our call has become one of come from wherever you are and join our church. And if it means us manipulating you or blackmailing you into our church, so be it. If we must entice you with the pressures of heaven or scare you with the fire of hell, so be it. As long as you end up in our church, numbers increase, the basket becomes full, who cares what happens next? When the Great Commission becomes all road lead to my church, instead of all people in my church lead to all nations, things begin to fall apart. Things begin to fall apart. The gospel is misplaced. The implications are misunderstood. And in the midst of that chaotic, competing environment, Satan takes advantage to do what he does best, to divide and destroy. The Great Commission makes a number of assumptions that must be understood. One of those assumptions is that the Great Commission is actually a call to a cross-cultural, multilingual call to the nations. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, what is he actually talking about? The word nations in Greek comes from the word of that means ethnic groupings. So Jesus is actually sending these disciples into ethnic groupings, into tribes, into different languages, into different cultures of the world. And for one to be a good or effective preacher of the gospel, you must understand the environment or the context in which you proclaim this gospel. You must understand the cultures into which Jesus is sending you. Their limitations, their evils, their rights, their wrongs, all these matters. Many times as preachers, we deceive ourselves that all we need is just to have a very good sermon, well prepared. That is really what matters. We declare it forcefully, and then the Holy Spirit will break hearts and save them. Of course, the Holy Spirit does break into people's hearts and save them. But the Holy Spirit is not working in a vacuum. He is working and reaching out to these people within the context and the cultures where God himself has pressed them. So what becomes the role of a defender of the faith in this context? His role is to bring the word of God into the world of God. And in order to effectively bring that word of God and communicate it to the understanding of his listeners, he must understand who his listeners are, where they are coming from, the obstacles that might stand in their way and hinder them from understanding and appreciating whatever it is he's declaring. So the context is very important. And what kind of context or what kind of cultures are we engaging today? A culture of relativism, a culture of scientific naturalism, a culture of religious pluralism or inclusivism. Today we are being told, or at least the cultures around us are saying, well, something might be true for me, but not really for you, and yet we can still be Christians. So, in the event that we don't agree, it is not because one of us is wrong. It's just because one of us prefers something different from the other. In a world like that, where truth is no longer considered absolute, how do you proclaim God's unchanging truth? How do you stand and with confidence, you quote John 14 verse 6 where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It ceases to become relevant. Instead of I am the way, it becomes I am a way. Well, I am one of the ways. You could go through me, you could go through someone else, but if I can give you some advice, I think I am one of the best ways. That's how relativism would approach John 14 verse 6. We live in a world of scientific naturalism where people are saying anything that does not fit within our framework of the five senses does not exist or does not make sense or is not relevant for us. If I can't touch it, I can't taste it, I can't see it, I can't feel it, I can't hear it, none of my business. In a world like this one, how do you proclaim Christianity, which in most aspects is actually a supernatural faith? Did you ever know that there are a number of things in Christianity which if you were to bring to the test in a laboratory, you would actually find them very, very crazy? Think about this scenario. Jesus is ministering. They bring to him a man who is blind. And what does Jesus do? He spits on the ground, mixes mud with his spit, puts the spit on the man's eyes, and then he says, go and wash. If you were standing there, what would you have thought of Jesus? Crazy, right? The man is blind. As if that is not enough, you add more blindness to his eyes, and that's what you call a miracle? Come on, Jesus. Well, if you wanted to blind him more, couldn't you at least use clean water? Are you the only one who has not heard of hygiene standards? Really? Your spit? And now you tell him to go and wash? We thought you were Jesus who just commands and things happen. Why does he have to go and wash with water? So when his sight comes back, is it because of the washing or is it because of what you said? There are a number of things in our Christian faith which, if you were to bring in a laboratory, would not make sense at all. And the world in which we are bringing the gospel is a world of people who think in terms of, can I test it, can I touch it, can I feel it, can I see it, can I hear it? And anything beyond that, they don't want to hear you. So how do we proclaim this supernatural faith, which quite often will have things or experiences that transcend the five senses of a human being? What about an inclusive world that we live in, where today people are saying, well, Christianity is a good religion, but it doesn't have to be the only one. There are so many roads that lead to heaven. Just be sincere wherever you are. If you are a Muslim, make sure you are sincere and faithful. Fulfill all the rituals and the regulations and the traditions of your religion. And as long as you are sincere, you will arrive in heaven. So sincerity becomes the test of eternity rather than truth. How do you deal with people like those who are sacrificing truth in the interest of unity and peace? How do you proclaim Christianity, which is exclusive, by the way, in an inclusive framework? The Gospel of John leaves us without any doubt that when it comes to the gospel or to the Christian faith, there is either the left side or the right side, but no middle ground. You are either a goat or a sheep. You are either in darkness or in light. You either have life or you are already condemned to eternal destruction. There is no middle ground. But the world we live in today is creating a middle ground. It is saying, really, you could be partly Christian and partly something else, and truth is not what is very important. What is important is for you to remain united, to tolerate one another, be at peace, and make sure you are as sincere in whatever you do as possible. How do we proclaim this exclusive, this supernatural faith, this absolute faith? How do we proclaim it in a world like ours? This challenge before us must be addressed if we are going to be defenders of the Christian faith. We live in a world, again, number two, that is a multi-religious environment, a world of competing world religions and spiritual claims. This is second assumption that we find in the Great Commission, that when Jesus calls his disciples and sends them to go out and make others out of all the nations of the world, he is not really saying Christianity is the first and only religion in the world. No. The people of Jesus' day were worshipping before Jesus came. They were already the Hebrew religion. There were the Greeks with their pantheon of gods. There were Romans with their secularism and idols and human sacrifices. Religion was there. So when Jesus says, go and establish this new faith, what is he talking about? Is he saying, go make it one of the many that are already there? Or is he saying, go and supplant whatever it is that is there and establish this as the only? And if you understand that, then you begin to see the uphill task that faces all disciples today. That we go out into a world where people are already spiritual, or where people are already religious, except they are religious and spiritual in a wrong way. They already have what they believe. So when you come and you are trying to explain what you believe, the question you have to answer is, why should we believe you? Who do you think you are? We have known this faith of our fathers for the last hundreds of years. You are not even 40 years of age and you are here claiming we are wrong and you know what is true. Who do you think you are? You sound proud and arrogant. You sound like somebody who does not know what he's doing. No wonder some of these non-believers look at us and they shake their heads. They feel like saying a brief prayer for us. Clearly, they think something is wrong with us. Why would you think we would abandon everything we know so that we can receive that new thing that you have brought our way? So how are God's people going to show the watching world that Christianity is not only unique, necessary, urgent, but in fact, it is super and far above everything they have ever known or ever believed, and especially without sounding arrogant? How do we proclaim this gospel against the distorted worldviews and belief systems that our audiences already hold? Because you see, their brains are not vacant, they are not empty. They already believe something. So when we go out to preach the gospel, we are basically saying, stop whatever it is you are believing and believe what I have brought for you. And for that to happen, you have to explain why. Why do you think yours is better? Why do you think yours is important? What is so wrong with what we have believed up until now that we should listen to whatever it is you have brought? Competing world religions, emerging false movements, all vying for the attention of the people. And Christianity comes in and says, stop whatever it is you are believing and listen to whatever it is we have to say. If you are going to be that kind of disciple, you better have reasons for your faith. You better know not only what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. Because if you cannot make a convincing case, there is no reason why people should abandon what they hold dear to follow you. What are some of these emerging false religious movements that we are likely to contend with? Number one, some of those are categorized as foreign groups, and one of them is Mormonism. I don't know how serious it is here, but back in East Africa, where I come from, growing leaps and bounds. This year, they will be opening the temple in Kinshasa. Nairobi temple has already been announced, and if a temple is announced, it's because numbers have already increased to the required level. But what is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints really about, or Mormonism? While it claims the name, while it might use the Bible, while it might sound Christian in every sense of the word, it actually is not. The Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Bible. The salvation offered in this church is not the salvation in the Bible. The God in Mormonism is not the God in the Bible. If I had more time, I would have tried to take you into details of what differentiates a group like this from true biblical Christianity, but certainly I do not have the time. Another one is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, commonly known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, growing leaps and bounds. Currently translating their materials in over 5,000 languages of the world. Probably one of the major publishers in comparison to probably if you put almost all the publishing places put together. But what kind of gospel do they preach? What kind of God do they stand for? What kind of salvation do they offer the world? Seventh-day Adventism. The last time I was in Zambia, I left with a great conviction that Adventism was growing more than ever before. And if I am not wrong, I want to believe that it has an appeal that so many people are leaving traditional churches to join Seventh-day Adventism. And as much as many people don't know the dangers or the falsehoods in Adventism, it is actually one of the most dangerous religious groups you can ever come across. Distorting, denying central teachings of the Christian faith, adding in prophetic teachings from Ellen G. White that have nothing to do with the scripture, and yet followed by hundreds of thousands of people across Africa. Then we have some domestic groups. I don't know if you have heard about this guy, but if you haven't, very soon you will hear about him. This guy is leading a fellowship in Uganda that is currently gathering 7,000 young people every Tuesday in the city of Kampala. He leads a fellowship that is known as Faneru. Faneru is the Greek word which means to make manifest. This fellowship teaches a kind of grace that is anti-biblical grace. The teaching of grace that you hear from this man says that Jesus has paid it all, our sins yesterday, today, and forever are all catered for, so there is now no reason to worry. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want, and we don't have to feel guilty at all. No need for confession. No need for repentance. In fact, if you repent, you are abusing God's grace. You are trying to deny that grace is sufficient. You are free to sin because, after all, sin will affect your physical body but not your soul. And whatever happens in the body, you don't have to worry. After all, flesh and blood have no place in the kingdom of heaven. So once saved, all is saved, and therefore you have a license to do whatever it is you can do. This man is teaching young people in Uganda that they can become gods. In fact, most of them are already calling themselves Christs, and this is the reasoning. If a woman is married, she calls herself by her husband's name. So since Scripture says we are the bride of Christ, it means we can actually be called by Christ's name. So you will find young people in Uganda calling themselves Christ and claiming not only are they Christ by name, but they exercise the powers and privileges that Christ has. They can walk and cross the road without looking left and right, and they cannot have an accident because Jesus doesn't die. They do not believe in sickness because Jesus would never fall sick. They do not believe in hard work because why work when you already have the power to command creation to obey you? Some of these are university students who no longer study their books because why? Victory is already guaranteed. After all, doesn't Scripture say you are a head and not a tail? But this group is growing. Last month I was in Nairobi and they had already opened up a church in the center of Nairobi. I am sure within the next 6 months, this guy will be visiting Southern Africa, and who knows what next that will look like. As if apostles were not enough, now we have a prophet. This man is a prophet in Kampala. He's called Prophet Elvis Mbonyi, a man who claims that he has a sixth sense and he is able to predict and tell you your future. And as you can imagine, he's gathering over 10,000 young people in Kampala every Thursday in one of the big stadiums in the city. And what are these young people coming for? They are coming to know about their future. What is the price for knowing about their future? It might be you need to sow a seed and give up all the money you have. It might be that you come for some private counseling sessions that could end up getting you pregnant, and the list goes on. Clearly, Christianity is under attack. This man you see sitting on the throne is also another Ugandan pharaoh. Uganda is good at producing false teachers and apostles and prophets. This guy is the founder of a group called Faith of Unity. He calls himself the fourth person of the Trinity. Now, I am not good at mathematics, but even me, I know there is no such a thing as the fourth person of the Trinity. Now, as crazy as it sounds, this guy has millions of followers following him, by the way. This guy has followers all over East Africa. When he has a birthday, all things in Uganda come to a standstill. Thousands of people dressed in white gathered to celebrate his birthday. And they believe that he is actually a God who has been incarnated in the African skin. Crazy, but happening. And of course, the list is endless. I could say more and more and more and never finish. But what am I trying to say? We have a challenge before us. Christianity is under attack like never before. From within and from without. And even more importantly, the challenge at hand is that ours is a Christianity where the Great Commission has gone wrong. Instead of producing disciples, we are producing converts. People who come to church for the things that Jesus can do, not necessarily for Jesus himself. We are producing greedy Christians who come to Jesus who is like a businessman. The one whom you give a little money and in 7 days you expect 10 times more. When you have a church like that, and that church is standing against such competing spiritual alternatives, you can see why we cannot stand. Today's believers, particularly in Africa, lack biblical discernment. They do not know how to test things scripturally. Pastors do not know how to protect their flocks. That is assuming that they themselves have been trained or they themselves are Christians. Because today, if there is any profession that is easy to join, it is the profession of pastoral ministry. All you need to do is to get a loudspeaker, get some nice-looking young ladies that have beautiful angelic voices, and make sure you have some, at least you claim some prophetic gifting. Rent a place somewhere and start making noise. Next week you will be having 30 people, another week you will be having 100, the next month you will be having 300, and if you can throw in some promises of miracles, within a year you will be taking South Africa by the storm. Will people think you are a pastor? Yes. But are you actually one? No. Do you know the gospel? No. Do you know how to interpret the Bible? No. Can you protect God's people from danger? No. And that is the church in Africa today. With a church like that, the need to defend the Christian faith has never been as urgent. And now more than ever before, Christians must think not just about going out to declare the gospel or to preach or to make disciples, but to begin thinking, how do we proclaim and clarify the gospel that we are taking out into the world? If you are not going to meet groups that will distort the Christian faith, you will meet skeptics and atheists that will actually shoot it down. And so we need to find a way as a church, as believers, not only on how we can know the gospel, but how we can communicate the gospel in ways that are inviting, in ways that are convincing and convicting, in ways that will not only bring people in, but keep them in. Christ has given us two mandates. Mandate number one is that of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But along with that mandate, we have mandate number two, which is the defense of the Christian faith. That Christians must give a rational, plausible explanation of what it is they believe in the face of either hostilities that come from the secular society, or in the face of distortions that come from groups that claim to be Christian, but actually are not. Scripture leaves us with no doubt about the need to understand, to defend our faith, in order to make disciples of all nations. We need to be, for us to be able to do this, we need not only to be aware of the need for apologetics, but we also need to be aware of the biblical foundation for this discipline. Unfortunately, apologetics is a subject that is not very much known, and if known, not very much appreciated, and if known, probably not thought very much relevant. And yet, when you look at the scriptures, you almost actually can't imagine the scriptures making sense without apologetics. In fact, if you come to think about it, the whole Bible really is apologetics. It's an apologetic for who God is and what He has done. It's an apologetic for God's characteristics. It's an apologetic for God's power. It's an apologetic for the redemption that God offers in Christ Jesus. If you remove that, you almost have scattered Bible verses, but not really making much sense for you. One of the major verses that we find in Scripture that talks about apologetics is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes to scattered, suffering believers, men and women who are suffering on account of Christ, men and women whose property has been taken away, most of whom have lost their loved ones, who have been chased out of their Jewish synagogue, who have been ostracized in every sense of the word, all because they confess the lordship of Christ. So Peter, in writing to them, kind of gives them some tips, their how-to of living a Christian life in the midst of a hostile society. How do you stand for Jesus when everything all around you is falling apart? Number one, Peter says that in your hearts, you must revere Christ as Lord. You must make Him the center of everything that you are and you do. Christ must become the fulcrum, the pendulum. Christ must become the lens through which you see and understand the whole of life. Only when Christ is the center can you stand firm, no matter what is going on around you. And Peter seems to be saying as well, that when Christ is the center, you are able to endure the opposition, you are able to endure the hostilities that are all around you, and you are able to cling to that hope that only Christ can offer. But for that to happen also, number two, Peter is not only saying that you uphold Christ and make Him central in your life, but he's also saying you must be prepared. Prepared to do what? Prepared to give an answer. to prepare to give everyone a defense who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is within you. The word answer there is the word apologia, where we get our word apologetics. To speak away charges or arguments leveled against you or what you believe. And Peter is saying that believers must be prepared to give a defense or an answer to anyone who asks them for the reason for the hope that they have in them. Now you may notice that Peter is not saying that they will be asked to share the hope that is within them. Peter is saying that they will be asked to give reasons for that hope. Non-believers will come to you. They will ask you why you are a Christian and not something else. And they expect some answers. They will ask you why you behave differently in the face of opposition and persecution. And they expect some answers. They will expect you to explain the Trinity, why you believe in some kind of God that somehow has three heads or whatever distortion they might come at you with. And they expect you to have a logical explanation for what it is you believe and why you believe what you believe. But Peter is not just telling them the what of apologetics. He's not just telling them the how you do apologetics. But he also tells them that it is very important to have the right attitude and character with which you do apologetics. He says you must do this with gentleness. You must do this with reverence, so that even people who are looking for a reason to attack you or to attack your faith will actually be ashamed. Gentleness, clarity of the message, speaking it with courage and yet with compassion is what the ministry of apologetics really is about. That believers are being called to give a plausible explanation of their Christian faith. And it is one that they must give with clarity, with courage, and yet with compassion. Quite often in doing apologetics, you have a lot of communication of content without character and attitude. And sometimes that becomes an obstacle to our proclamation. How do we proclaim what we know in a manner that we remove obstacles that hinder people from understanding what it is we are saying? And yet go beyond the information and the technique and communicate the heart of that gospel message. That people can hear us, people can see us, and people can see that the reason we talk to them is because we love them. The reason we tell them about hell is because we care. The reason we tell them that they are sinners is because we want them to be better. If people cannot feel your heart as you speak, most likely they will not even be convinced in what it is you are saying. Somebody has said that people don't care how much you know. People want to know how much you care. As people listen to you, they are not just receiving information that you are saying. They are also looking beyond the information to your heart. Do you really care? Do you love us? Are we that important and valuable that you would go out of your way, spend your money, take your time to speak to us about matters of eternity? If they feel that, if they even believe that, they will be willing to listen and to learn from you. Another good verse is from Jude, verses 3 and 4, where Jude says that, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. I earnestly appeal to you to contend for the faith. And what faith is he talking about? Of course, it is not this where you say, I believe in Jesus and that is faith. He's talking about a body of Christian teachings. He's talking about fundamentals of the Christian faith. The non-negotiables that make Christianity unique, that make Christianity supreme. And Jude is saying that it is very important that believers learn to contend for this faith and do so with great earnestness. Why should they do that? Verse 4 he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. What certain persons is he talking about? Cultists and false teachers. In fact, that verse 4 he says that for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly come in among you. They deny the grace of God and use it as a license for immorality. And they even take for granted the or deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Jude is saying that in the light of false teachers and false teachings, believers are called upon to stand firm for the faith, to contend for it, and they must do so with earnestness. And he appeals to them because he believes this is important, he believes this is urgent, and because Christianity is under attack, believers must stand up. They must explain why Christianity is true. They must explain why Christianity is credible. They must explain why Christianity is the only, not one of the many. And in doing so, they must remove roadblocks, they must remove obstacles, they must remove misunderstandings, they must remove cultural hindrances that might cause people from misunderstanding or misinterpreting or even misapplying what Scripture teaches them. Paul gives us an example of how we can do apologetics in Acts chapter 17. Now, this is a very long passage. I do not intend to go through it all, but I just want to pull out a few key things that Paul uses and hopefully that we can employ as we seek to defend the Christian faith in the face of error today. If you look at Acts chapter 17, and especially the first three verses, Paul is engaging the Jews in one of the synagogues, and we are told that as he engaged them, he was reasoning with them from the scriptures, and his intention was to prove that the Jesus whom these Jews knew was actually the Christ of their faith. So it seems to me that there is a misunderstanding here that these Jews have, and Paul is trying to clarify what it is that he means. Maybe these Jews are thinking that there is a difference between Christ and Jesus. Of course, they would have known the historical Jesus, having been born amongst them, having lived among them. Maybe they knew Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his foster father. But what they didn't understand is, how does this Jesus, whom we saw grow among us, become the Christ whom we have been waiting for the last 1500 years? It doesn't make sense. We've been waiting. The prophets have been speaking that the Messiah is coming. But all of a sudden, we have a boy who was just born in our village the other day called Jesus, and now you are claiming he's the Messiah we've been waiting for? So Paul opens the Old Testament, and from the scriptures, he begins to build bridges between the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament and the historical Jesus who lived and served among them, with the conclusion that the Jesus of history is actually the Messiah of your faith. And in doing that, what does he do? Number one, he's reasoning from the scriptures. Number two, he is explaining and proving who Jesus is in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Paul draws from the Old Testament testimony or evidence to show them that Jesus and Christ are one and the same person. Number three, you notice that he teaches them for persuasion. Not just for the intention of gaining information, not just for the intention of reminding them what the Old Testament prophecies said, but he communicates to them in a manner that he convinces them. His goal in explaining this, in drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, is so he can persuade them, is so he can convince them that Jesus is the Messiah and the one in whom they ought to put in their hope. When we go out there to preach or to proclaim the gospel, we have a number of objectives that we go with out there. Of course, number one, we want to preach and hopefully make converts. And we hope that these converts eventually become true disciples of Jesus. Number two, of course, we go out with the Bible because we want to teach them the Word of God from the Scriptures. But quite often, many of us are not thinking about the art of persuasion. In most cases, we are thinking that we have a very good sermon, so hopefully it should do the job. And should they choose not to believe, it means they are agents of the devil, they are hard-hearted, that's their problem, they will go to hell, for us we have done our job. Ours is an approach of indifference and a sense of duty. We are going out because we have to, after all. That's what Jesus said. We are going out to provide information, and we hope information will convince them. But we see that the Apostle Paul goes beyond that. The Apostle Paul recognizes that information is good, but it's not enough. He understands that helping the people relate to the information and believe it for themselves after exemplified truth is what it means to persuade. He will not just throw information at them, but he will put some life in the information so that they can see it, so that they can hear it, so that they can smell it, and eventually they can be convinced. But also, number four, we notice that the Apostle Paul understands his audience and he relates with his audience at the level where he finds them. When he comes to the Jews, he opens the Old Testament scriptures and speaks to them from them. Now, what happens when he comes to the Gentiles? Is he going to quote the Old Testament as well? No. And if you continue in Acts chapter 17, you will actually notice that when he is speaking in Athens, he is quoting the poets of the day. Now, one would wonder why Paul would quote the poets of the Athenians when he had the whole Bible to himself. He could have come and he read maybe from the Gospel of Isaiah, or maybe told them about this high priest Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And these guys would have been saying, Melchi what? They have no idea what he's talking about. So he must appeal to them at their level. He must use the examples they understand. Yes, he is communicating God's word, but there are some barriers, there are some things that might hinder his audience from understanding or connecting with him. And his job as a defender or a preacher of the gospel is to gently remove those barriers so that people can see the gospel for what it is. And if quoting from the poets of the day is what will clarify his message, the Apostle Paul will do it. So, to the Jews, he quotes the Old Testament. To the Gentiles, he quotes their own poet. He wants to be relevant. He wants to communicate in a manner that they do understand so that they can respond appropriately. And in doing so, Paul shows us a number of things. Number one, Paul shows us that as a preacher of the gospel, he understood the cultures of the day. He didn't just understand the cultures of the day, he cared about the cultures of the day. He didn't just speak to some empty heads in a hall somewhere. He cared about these people enough to communicate in their language, to communicate using the examples they understand, to communicate appealing to the poets and the cultures and the things that were around him and that these people could connect with. Again, I want to reiterate, effective preaching does not only take good sermon preparation. It also takes an understanding of the context or environment in which you are proclaiming that message. If I came here now with this presentation that I had, and I started speaking in my mother tongue for the next 1 hour, I might leave this pulpit and you are saying, he's good at rapping, but probably you would never understand what I was trying to say. Now, of course, in my mother tongue, I prepared and I have a very wonderful presentation. And it is biblically true. Do you understand it? No. Can you say amen to it? No. Can you ask questions? No. So have I really communicated? No. Did I have a good sermon? Yes. Good sermon is not enough. Paul understood who these people are. He knew what matters most to them. He knew how religious and spiritual they were. In fact, when he comes to preach to them, he takes advantage of the available platform. How does he open up his message? You people of Athens, I can see that you are religious men. As I was walking around, in fact, among the many altars I see you have put up, one had the inscription to the unknown God. Now, this God you do not know, let me explain to you who he is. Now, Paul could have come and he could have introduced himself, given his long CV as one of the religious scholars of the day, a great apostle of Jesus Christ. And he could have started rebuking the Athenians. By the way, you guys are idol worshippers, and unless you change, you are going to hellfire. And by the way, that is scripture. Unless they change, they will go to hell, right? He's telling them the truth. Do you think they would have listened to him? Threatening and scaring them about hellfire? What if he had come and started destroying all the altars that were in Athens? And how can you have these things here? We are going to build a temple instead of these altars. Would he have gained the hearing? No. While he could have rebuked them and he would have still been right, by the way, the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he recognizes that they share a common ground. They are all religious. They are all hungry for the unknown. And then he picks an idea which probably in their language would have meant something totally pagan, and he infuses it with Christian meaning. And he says, this unknown God you have here, I will tell you who he is. He is God, by the way. He is the creator of the whole world. What you see and don't see, he is in charge. Did you know that he's the one who created you? And not only created you, but determined where you would live, how you would live there, how long you would be there. Clearly, he is a sovereign God in charge of the big and the small. And then Paul says, by the way, this God that I just told you about says that the days of ignorance are over. Judgment is coming. And do you know how judgment is going to happen? He has appointed a man. His name is Jesus Christ. He has proven that this is the man who will judge you by doing what? By raising him from the dead. Paul, who began from the unknown God, Paul, who began from general creation, Paul, who began from the general customs of the people of the day, by the time he concludes his sermon, he is talking about the uniqueness of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. The power he's been given as the judge of the living and the dead. And that is the heart of the gospel. But you see, he does not begin with the heart of the gospel. Had he begun with Jesus, chances are they would not have listened to him. Who's that fellow? We don't know him. We don't care. Had he begun with the resurrection, everyone would have said, whoa, wait a minute. What is that thing you are talking about? And indeed, when he talked about the resurrection, the conference ended. He said, you know what, we would like to hear from you again, but those ideas are way beyond what we know. Please, go slow. Paul understands who these people are. He understands their fragilities. He understands the things that put them on and off. And he is able to communicate God's message to them because he knows who they are, and therefore he knows where to begin and he knows where to end. If you just bump into people and you think all they have known until now is nonsense, you are the only person who knows the truth and therefore you have come to declare it, don't be surprised if you are beaten. And should they beat you, that is not persecution, by the way. I know many people who go out there and mess up and then they come back. You know me, I'm being persecuted for Christ. I don't care even if they kill me. Me, I know that I'm being killed for the cause of the kingdom. Are you sure? Are you sure the reason they threw stones at you was because you were faithful to Christ or because you were arrogant? If we are going to suffer for the gospel, let us suffer for the gospel faithfully indeed. But not because we messed up. And Paul is saying, yes, you need to understand the gospel that you will preach out there. But you need to understand the people you are going to speak to. You must know matters that are important to these people. You must know who they are. You must be able to communicate in a language they understand. Apologetics is not just having good biblical content. Apologetics is also about being able to communicate that biblical content. You might have the gospel, but you might not know how to communicate it well. You might be able to communicate well, but you might not be able to clarify well. So it's not just about content. It's content, it's communication, it's clarity, and remember, it's compassion. Because at the end of the day, people want to feel you, not just to hear you. Paul demonstrated that he knew how to teach by starting anywhere into the gospel. Now, many of us always want to go out with John 3:16. And usually, of course, our evangelism is a program, and so we are in a hurry, we want to go to the next door, and you want to come to my house, you know, hey, good morning, we are preachers from the church across the street, and you know, by the way, the Bible says in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world, this person is looking at you, what are you talking about? Who do you think you are? And you know what is funny? Sometimes after 30 minutes of babbling, you find this person is already a Christian and he got saved before you were. What a shame and what a waste of time. Paul is saying no. You have to know where to start from. And sometimes depending on where you are, you don't need to begin by opening the Bible. Maybe you need to begin by asking people how they are. Maybe in that community they lost a person last night and you didn't know. And you just come there and I'm in a hurry and they are looking at you and they're thinking, if this is what Christianity is, I don't want to be part of it. You who should have made a way for the gospel, you have become obstacle number one for the same gospel. How do you know where to begin? Supposing I was going to preach somewhere and I found there was a funeral, do I still preach John 3:16? Do I look for another passage that is closer to pain and suffering and death and loss maybe? What would you think if you came maybe on a wedding service and you found somebody preaching a funeral passage? Would he still be reading from the Bible? Yes. Would it be right? Yes. Is that the occasion for talking about death on a wedding day? No. So if they stone you again, they are right. That's not persecution. What makes apologetics really this important, that it should be part and parcel of our gospel message? I am going to read through this because I see my time is done. So let me just read without giving any explanations. The Bible, as we said earlier, is an apologetic book, and we see many biblical authors using apologetics. A case in point is Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But you cannot stay in the middle. You cannot waver between two opinions. And at the end of the day, he proved that God indeed was the one worthy of worship and not Baal. Jesus himself expects us to use our minds to apply rationale in whatever it is we are saying or hoping people will believe. So it's not just a question of emotion and feeling. It's also a question of thinking. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Ravi Zacharias, a famous apologist, has said that done rightly, apologetics enables thinkers to believe and believers to think. Those who are non-believers but are thinkers are given reasons for faith. Those who are believers but have been sleeping are woken up and given a challenge to think. So believers learn to think and thinkers believe. Apologetics can also help Christians in mastering the fundamentals of their Christian faith. In most cases in our war against forces that oppose the Christian faith, usually is that aspect of cultists and false teachers attacking the central teachings of our faith. So as we do apologetics, we learn how to understand, appreciate, and defend the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. We do apologetics because the world is asking good questions. And the good news is that Christians also have good answers. And therefore, we owe it to those asking to answer their questions rightly and faithfully. A number of questions that non-believers are likely to ask. Does God exist? Was everything created or is it all an accident? Should we acknowledge a created human nature or should we create our own identities? Do our bodies have a purpose to which we ought to conform ourselves? What is the moral standard? Are human beings variable because of who we are or because of what we do? So many questions that will be asked by non-believers. And they hope you have the answers. And as Peter reminds us, when they come, I hope you will be prepared. I will jump over those so many questions.
Go to point number 4, that apologetics inspires believers as well as non-believers to inquire more about the Christian faith. When we as Christians are open to explaining our faith, are open to answering questions, are not intimidated by those who ask, people will know that we indeed care about them. They will be encouraged to think. They will be encouraged to analyze what it is we are saying. They will believe it not because we manipulated them, but because they found it and believed it to be true. It provides well-reasoned evidences that empower non-believers to choose Christianity rather than any other religion. Through our gospel explanation, they understand that Christianity is unique, it is essential, it is urgent, it is the only, and therefore they want to believe it. I will stop here for time's sake. I had a couple statements. One